Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're beginning a series on the doctrine of the church. And the goal of this series is to see the glory of the church. And as a result of seeing the glory of the church, we'll see the glory of Christ and grow in love for Christ. So Matthew chapter 16, and I want to look at verse 18 to begin with. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, one of the greatest needs of all time in this dark world is a living and active biblical church. We know that the needs are great in our world. We know that the pressures of darkness and ungodliness are heavy in our day. But we got to keep at the main thing. And the main thing is to be the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not a man-made institution. The world thinks that we can replace the church. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Daniel Ray writes in his book on worship, published by Banner of Truth, that there is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world which can even approach to the glory, the splendor, the honor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the dignity, and the excellency of the Church of Christ. Why is that? Why can no other institution in the world compare to the glory and the splendor and the honor and the beauty and the magnificency of the church? It's because of the church's head. That's why nothing can compare, because the glory of the church is actually seen in the glory of Christ, the glory of the Savior. And that's why the church is glorious. It's not because we have some glorious building, but the church is a people. And as the people of God worship the Savior together, we display the glory and the beauty of our God to the world. And so we think of gathering, we raise our voices together. We did that this morning. We've sung together. We have said our amens together as we pray. We observe the ordinances together. We love one another together. We witness together. That's the church. And so I want us to consider various things in our short series on the church this morning to set the basis. What is the church? In the following weeks, the fellowship and unity of the church and the gospel, biblical worship, the ordinances, the church and her relationship to the world. But I want us to consider the origin of the church. If we're to understand what this is in which we are partaking of, we have to begin at the foundation. And so I draw your attention to verse 18 in Matthew chapter 6. The question is, how does Jesus Christ get to the doctrine of the church in verse 18? It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It is involved in the context of chapter 16. I want you to notice three things as we consider the context. If you look in verse 13 to verse 15, there is an ultimate question that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, asks. He says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" So there's this ultimate question. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" And notice verse 15. "He said to them," Jesus Christ looked at them with precision. "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And that's the ultimate question. If we're to get the church right, we have to know who the head of the church is. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Maybe you're an unbeliever here this morning. Maybe you have never asked this question. And the Savior begins by saying, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you think he's just merely a teacher? Do you think he's just merely a miracle worker? Who do you say that I am? Because that question will set the trajectory of your life. But not only will it set where you will go in this life, but it will also set the trajectory of where you'll spend eternity. The question, your answer to this question, will determine whether you will be in heaven or hell. And so it's a vital question Jesus Christ begins with. Who do you say that I am? Now notice, secondly, this saving answer in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Peter's response. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the Apostle Peter, says that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You're the divine Son of God who's come and taken on flesh. And notice verse 17. Peter didn't confess this because he had some intellect that others didn't have. He didn't confess Christ as the Messiah because of his simple, diligent study of the Scriptures. Jesus answered him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona." Why? Why is he blessed? "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, it wasn't Peter and his flesh and his intellect and his study that revealed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, "It is my Father who is in heaven." It's the Father who reveals the truth of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the Son of God. It was revealed to Peter by grace alone. And all of us who know Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, it's been revealed from the Father to us. That's why we begin and end in praising Jesus Christ. And this leads to the third point of the context, the doctrine of the church. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I want us to consider three things from verse 18. I want us to see the unshakable foundation to begin with. The unshakable foundation. What is the church built upon? Well, look in verse 18 again. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," this unshakable foundation. Now remember, we just looked at the context. Back in verse 16, Peter has confessed who Jesus Christ is. And now in verse 18, Jesus Christ reaffirms this confession. "Peter, you're right. I indeed am the Son of God." And how does he affirm this confession? Well, he does it with a play on words. It's much easier to see the play on words in the Greek text. What Jesus Christ shows them is that he is the foundation of the church. It's not Peter. In verse 18, Jesus Christ distinguishes this by using two Greek words. He says that you are the Petros, or you are the Petra, and I'm the Petros. He says to Peter, "You are the Petros." Now, in the Greek, a Petros is a rock, a small rock, this rock that can be moved. And so Jesus Christ, he affirms Peter. He says, "You're the Petros. You're the one who will lay the foundation, as it were, as an apostle. You're the one who will build as a precious stone the temple of God through the preaching of the gospel. But you're not the ultimate foundation." He says, "Peter, you are the Petros, but on this Petra, I will build my church." So he uses two different Greek words. The word for Petra is the word for bedrock, or this massive rock. And so you can imagine the scene here. Jesus Christ makes two comparisons. "You're right, I am the Son of God. You are the Petros. But on the Petra, I will build my church." Now the question is, what is Jesus getting at? Who is the Petra? Who is this ultimate foundation, this ultimate rock that the church is built upon? Well, look to the Old Testament. If you look with me in Psalm 18, Psalm 18, verse 2, we see that God is the rock. God is the Petra, as it were, the bedrock, the foundation. Psalm 18, verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." And then verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" So we see something, that God alone is the rock. Now notice the New Testament. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, he identifies Jesus Christ as the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse, we'll begin in verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food, that is, in the wilderness. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. And so in the Old Testament, they drank from the spiritual rock. And Paul here says that that spiritual rock is Christ. So Christ is the rock. If you flip back to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the apostles and believers are to build upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Notice verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. The church can't be built upon any other ground. It's built upon the solid rock, the foundation, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So Paul says this foundation is Jesus Christ. If you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He doesn't say he was a stone, but he is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we get the picture then. That Jesus Christ says it is him that will build his church. He's the rock. He's the foundation. He's the head of the church. He's the permanent foundation. He's the unshakable foundation. He is the rock. So who determines what the church is and what the church does? Well, look in Ephesians 1. It's Christ the rock. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet. That is Christ. So Paul says the Father, he put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ as he is seated at his Father's right hand and gave him Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the Father's given all authority to the Son. The Son is the head over all things to the church, Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's Christ. Christ is the unshakable foundation in which the church is built. Now, back in the 17th century, the Scottish Puritans, known as the Covenanters, they had to wrestle with this. The King of England, the Queen, they wanted to say how the church should worship. They wanted the Book of Common Prayer in England. They wanted pastors to do something else in which the Puritans were convinced was against Scripture. And these men were banned. They were banished. They were driven away. They were put to the stake as martyrs. John Purves, in his book, Fair Sunshine, writes that long is the role of the name of martyrs in church history. They were lashed. They were burned. They were crippled. They were banished. But as the horrors were brutal, their testimonies were tender and spirit-quickening. The Covenanters died as praying men and praising men. While their persecutors lived in sin, they prepared themselves for heaven, deeming themselves blessed forever because blessed of the Lord. And so you think back in church history, these men that were driven away from society, they were put on the stake to be martyred. The account is that these men were tender spirit. They weren't bitter. They were spirit-filled. These covenanters didn't die blaspheming or cursing or being angry with those in society, but they died as praying men and praising men. They prepared themselves for heaven. They knew that they were blessed in Christ. How did this happen? How did these men endure? How did they be praying men and praising men in their hour of death? I would suggest to you, because these men were men who built their lives on Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, that their lives, their ministry was on an unshakable foundation, that they knew that glory awaited, that they were willing to endure all things for the sake of God's elect. But secondly, I want us to see the second truth in Matthew chapter 16. There is an unshakable foundation, that is Jesus Christ, but I want us to look at the glorious builder. Again, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is Christ, I will build my church. I want us to see the glorious builder, the one who is the head of the church and the builder of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ promises personally that he will build his church. Look at that. It's a personal pronoun. He says, I will build my church. Jesus Christ promises his involvement in the building of his church. We see this testimony throughout Scripture. Christ is with his people. Matthew 28, verse 20, he's with us. His presence is with us. We should not be dismayed. Christ is in his people. Colossians 1, verse 27. Christ is among his church constantly. Revelation 1, verse 12. It's nothing new. For all centuries past, the church of Jesus Christ has been building itself by Christ. Christ has been building his church. As we look back to the early church and we go back to the Old Testament, Christ has always been building his church by grace alone, through faith alone, in his finished work. And Christ, he will continue to build his church. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to look around and say, well, will the church be destroyed and will the church be scattered forever? But Christ himself promises with this assurance that he himself will build his church. The future may look dark, it may look bleak, it may look discouraging, it may look like the church is powerless, it may look like the church is weak, but the future is certain. That one day in glory, there will be a people from all ages, from every tribe, tongue, and kindred before the throne of God that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And they're praising. Salvation is from the Lord and through the Lamb. Well, we know the ultimate picture. We know ultimately that the church of Jesus Christ is triumphant because Christ, the Lamb of God, has been triumphant. He's conquered sin and death. And as we speak, as we're in the age of the Spirit, between the ascension of Christ to glory and the Spirit being poured out and awaiting the return of Christ, the age of the Spirit. The Spirit is working and building the church of Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider this glorious builder. For to understand the builder, we have to understand what he is building. What is the church? What is Jesus Christ promising to build? Well, the Greek says ekklesia. Now, the Hebrew word is kahal. Edmund Clowney states that it denotes an assembly, a proper town meeting. Theologically, it means a people who have been called out. As Christians, we've been called out of the kingdom of darkness. We were slaves to sin, dead in sin. We've been called out by grace, by the Spirit of Christ. And we've been called to something. We've been called into the family, the household of God. The church, then, is a people, not a building. It's a people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to make two distinctions. The church is universal, and the church is local. The universal church refers to the entire body of Christ, the sum total of all believers down through all the ages. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, we get a picture of the universal church. These men and women who have come before us, part of the people of God, we're in the universal church with them right now. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Verse 1. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then you look in verse 6, by faith Enoch. And then we see with Noah and all these men, by faith they lived in and the seed of the woman, the Redeemer to come. They lived by faith. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we're brought into this universal church with the people from all ages, from way back when, from those who will come after us. We're a part of the universal church of all time. We stand with men like Luther, Calvin. But secondly, the church is also local. There's the universal church, but there is the local church. Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks gives a helpful definition of the local church. He says a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name. That's what we do when we come. We gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership into Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And how is that done? It's done through the preaching of the gospel and gospel ordinances, through the word, through baptism, the Lord's Supper, all these things. That's what the local church is, where we gather as Christ redeemed here in Burlington to worship the Savior. In the local church, it's given many metaphors. It's called a family in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you look there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It's a family picture. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So you see here, Paul's saying, he's writing to the church, this local body that receives his letter, and he says, that you're a family. Don't rebuke an older brother. Consider the older men in the church as your spiritual fathers, as it were. Young men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Young women as sisters in all purity. This is how Christ has designed the local church. It's a family. It's a people. We're considering one another as part of the same household of God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter says that we're living stones. In verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Another picture. We're all these individual stones. We have the Spirit of God within us, given by grace, and we assemble as this house of living stones being built up, matured, growing in grace, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices together acceptable to God. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ is the church. The church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Another beautiful picture. There's a hand, there's a head, there's a foot. We're all working together for the cause of Christ and the glory of his name. And then again in Ephesians 5, verse 32, we see that the church is the bride of Christ, his glorious bride that he will present blameless in all our glory before the Father one day. And so that's what the church is, both universal and local, in all of its glory. It's a people. Next question is, how is this church built? Now that we understand the builder, Christ, the rock, says he will build his church, how is the church built? Well, I want you to see three things. It goes back to eternity past. The church didn't just find its existence. This church didn't just find its existence when the church was officially established. The church goes back to the triune God. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see this glorious truth. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6, that the triune God set his love upon his church in eternity past. That's where the origin of the church is, as it were. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So Paul's writing to the Ephesians, this local church in Ephesus, and he says, you've all been purchased. You've all been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's actually your origin. You didn't just come into existence when you first heard the gospel, but the God of love set his heart upon you in eternity past. Secondly, we see that the Son would come to redeem his bride. that the church of Jesus Christ was the Father's love gift to the Son, that the Son would come and redeem this bride who is dead in sin and purchase her back from the slave market of sin with his own blood. MacArthur writes, Christ bought the church with his own blood and therefore possesses the exclusive paid and full ownership of the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. And he describes the church. Care for the church which he obtained with his own blood. The Father's love gift to the Son. How did the Son purchase the church? He purchased it with his own blood. Now, something marvelous is being said here. We go back to Genesis, we consider how Adam was given his bride. Well, his bride came out of his own side. You can imagine there would have been blood, there would have been fluid. The bride of Adam came from his side. And do you remember what happened to the second Adam, the better Adam? As he was on the cross, the spear went into his very side, and what flowed out? Blood and water flowed out of the Savior. And what we see here is that the church of Jesus Christ, as it were, comes from the side of Christ, his own body, the blood of Jesus Christ. The church was purchased or birthed out of Christ. He purchased it with his own blood. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ, how does he build his church? He builds it by calling people to himself. We know he's the good shepherd. He calls his sheep throughout the centuries through the preaching of his word, through the preaching of the gospel, that as the word of God goes forth, the Spirit of God effectually calls men and women, boys and girls to himself. He gives them new life, a new heart, new affections. He draws them to God. So today, remember, Christ is building his church. The Spirit of God is building his church one by one as sinners are transformed from death to life, as they're brought from slavery to sin to servanthood to Christ. That's how Christ is building his church. One by one, men and women are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. It's Christ's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number day by day. And we say, Lord, bring sinners to our midst. Lord, add to our church. The apostles said that the Lord added to the church day by day. Christ says, I will build my church. But why does he do this? Why does he build his church in this world? That's the third question under this heading. The theologian Daniel Ray again writes that God builds his church to display through the church the glory of his wisdom, his love, and his grace. That's one of the main purposes of the church in this dark world, to display the love and the glory and the wisdom and grace of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 18. Paul says, to me, though I'm the very least, or Ephesians 3, verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things. And notice, verse 10, so that, here's the purpose, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says, that's the purpose of the church. The wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God may be made known in this world and in heavenly realms. And so Christ has his church to display the glory. That's why we're here, to display the glory, the love, the wisdom, and grace of God. And it's done through three things. The ministry of worship. As the redeemed, we gather to worship. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankful hearts to God. And so as we worship, we're displaying to the world the glory of our Savior. We're joining together in the preaching of the word, to hear the word of God together, corporately, to pray, to sing with thankful and joyful hearts to God. Secondly, the church also has ministries to believers. In the church, we have the opportunity to serve one another, to display the love that has redeemed us, to display the love of Christ that overwhelms us as a result of the love of Christ for me, for you. In the church, we have the opportunity to love those who Christ loves. Consider the one another's. Romans 12, verse 10, love one another. Romans 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, verse 7, welcome one another. Care for one another. Encourage one another. Be hospitable to one another. I thought this morning as we're singing together, it encouraged my heart to sing, to praise God together. And then thirdly, the ministry of evangelism. That true evangelism, true discipleship making, it happens within the church, where sinners are brought in, where those who are young in the faith are put under the ministry of the word and have older saints take them under their wing and disciple them and build them up in the faith. All these glorious things happen in the church, and that's what Christ promises to build. And so we see here then, there's this unshakable foundation. There's this glorious builder, Christ, the rock. But thirdly, I hope we can encourage our hearts with the final truth, the unstoppable work. Look again in verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to say these are days of small things. We can look exclusively inwardly and think that the work is stoppable. We can forget that this is an unstoppable work that God has begun and he's continuing to build, and he will one day complete. Consider China, consider Iran. Apparently, statistically speaking, this is one of the fastest growing nations for Christianity. This nation, Iran, that has this great opposition, the Lord is doing a great work. Throughout Canada, the Lord is doing great works, raising up other congregations to worship him. Dustin Benge gives this pithy line, quoting Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. He breaks it down into five parts. He begins with the I. He says, I, it is Christ's church. Will, it is Christ's purpose. Build, it is Christ's work. It is Christ's possession. Church, it is Christ's bride. And then he concludes, so the next time you think it is all up to you, remind yourselves, it is Christ's church. And Christ reminds us of that. We're a part of it, but it's Christ's church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The phrase there, gates of hell, is this Jewish expression of the realm of death. And so what Jesus Christ is saying is that eternal death, eternal destruction will not prevail against the church. That there is nothing that can wipe out the church universal. We know there's local churches that fall into apostasy and the Lord takes their lampstand away. But Christ promises that all of his sheep will be saved, that not one of them will be lost, that the church universal is victorious. He guarantees this. Why? How? Because the head of the church is victorious. The head of the church has conquered the greatest enemy. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, the Apostle Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. This is why the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the believer in Christ. Though the believer may be weak and the believer may feel feeble and discouraged and downcast, the gates of hell won't prevail. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the gates of hell will not prevail. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus encourage the early church who were to endure the wrath of Nero, as it were? Two promises as we conclude, and I pray they encourage us. The first promise, Jesus promised the church that it will not be overcome. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12. We see the end result. The church will not be overcome. Revelation 12, verse 10. John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan, who accuses you right now, the enemy of your soul, one day he will be utterly destroyed and thrown down. Verse 11, "And they," that is the church universal, "they have conquered him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb." That's how we conquer death and sin. It's by the blood of the Lamb, the one who has died, the one who has risen, the one who is seated at the right hand of glory. We've conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his, or their testimony. "For they love not their lives even unto death." 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, "He," Christ, "abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's how Christ encourages his church. The church will not be overthrown. That's the one guaranteed promise. The second guaranteed promise is that the Bible always promises that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdoms of this world will ultimately be destroyed. So you have the church of Jesus Christ who will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And you have the second promise that the kingdoms of this world will one day be destroyed. If you look in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were." See, the devil is deceiving the world. Men and women who walk in darkness are blinded by the enemy. And the text says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Two guaranteed promises. The church will overcome. The kingdoms and the enemies of this world will one day be destroyed. So as Christians, as we've considered this text, we take heart that glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I'll conclude with reading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Light and momentary afflictions right now, they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. "As we look not to the things that are seen," it's easy to look to the things that are seen and be discouraged, "but by faith we look to these promises of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Well, God, may he by his grace set our eyes upon glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the church is your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail, Lord, though we often feel like it may, or it may look like things will go that way. We take great comfort in the fact that you are building your church right now. We pray, Father, that you would keep our eyes upon you, that you would keep us busy in the work to which you have called us, to be men and women who have eternity before our eyes, who seek to be a blessing to those in our midst and seek to be a blessing to those in the world. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.